Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading of the Word comes from the first chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all, the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you may be able to tell from a reading like that that maybe we have switched gears into a new series of sermons, which is indeed what has happened. I've decided to preach through the book of Acts in the similar fashion that I preached through 1 and 2 Samuel. And I think we'll see once again that there are very many relevant areas to our lives and places that look like a mirror to our own society in many different ways, including persecution of the church, political intrigue, all kinds of economic and political lessons, and all kinds of other lessons along in there. With the sole exception now, of course, we're looking back on the coming of the Lord and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God rather than looking forward to it from the time of Samuel and David. I'd like to say a few things about intro in this passage and background that are relevant and will be helpful as we go through the series, and there are some themes that will come up over and over as we do go through it. Firstly, I would like to note that it is commonly assumed that Luke, who wrote the gospel that bears that name, also wrote this book of Acts, and many of you probably know that from your Bible studies. But I don't see that as merely just one more piece of trivia. And by the way, you can tell that if you're not familiar with that common understanding. You can tell that merely by looking at the introductions to both books. As I read just a while ago, verse 1 of the book of Acts says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up," etc., etc. If you go back and look at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it says, verse 1, "Inasmuch as have undertaken to compile account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So it is fairly apparent that the first treatise that the author is referring to here in the book of Acts was the one he previously wrote to Theophilus, and that was the Gospel of Luke. Now, that's important for many reasons. As I said, it's not just a piece of trivia, but it means that perhaps the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are meant to be read almost as a seamless whole. Granted, they were written as two separate treatises, but you can put them together and read them almost like two chapters in the same book. And I think that's important to keep in mind. I'll show you why in just a minute. For this reason, I think it is unfortunate that the gentleman who compiled the order of the canon of Scripture way back in the ancient days put the Gospel of John in between them. They should have put the Gospel of John third and Luke fourth and then Acts or something of that nature. But nevertheless, what's done is done, and it's difficult to fight against the inertia of 2,000 years of church history. So we'll stick with what we have and just make a mental note of the fact that these two things go together. It's important to know that because there are many indicators throughout here, and it also gives us an understanding of how to understand what's going on even in these first chapters of the book of Acts. There are many indicators, for example, that there was a man named Luke with the Apostle Paul. By tradition, Luke's primary source for a lot of these matters was the Apostle Paul, particularly in the book of Acts. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll notice there are all these third-person historical accounts. They went there and did this, he said this to them, and they said this to him, etc., etc. Along about chapter 16, you start seeing the word "we" in there fairly regularly. We went here and we went there. And this is commonly assumed to be the point at which Luke joined up with Paul and traveled with him. And we find out from Paul's later letters that Luke was still with him even in his last, what we consider to be his last hours. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 11, considered one of Paul's latest epistles, probably near the end of his life. And he is talking about how all of his friends and former companions were gone from him, except for Luke. Only Luke remained with me. And so you see that bond. You see him referred to also in the letter to Philemon, which is also considered late. So you see this companionship, but also apostolic authority behind what's being written here for us today. But far more important than that, even, I think, is the understanding of what's going on here. If you go back and look at the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you get kind of a transition into the things that are beginning to take place and happen in the book of Acts. And this, I think, is extremely important. An extremely important development in the history of the church, foundational to what was taking place. In chapter 24 of the book of Luke, and I'm not going to read all this because it's quite lengthy, but beginning in verse 13, we have the classic story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. After Jesus had been resurrected and had been appearing to several people, there were rumors spreading that Jesus had been resurrected, and these two disciples were walking along the road to Emmaus. You all know the classic Easter time story. And talking about this, what happened to Jesus, and talking about the rumor, and suddenly a third person appears on the road with them, and they begin to rehearse with him, haven't you heard what's been going on? And he says, you guys, you're so foolish and slow to believe everything that's been written in the prophets. And if you look in verse 27, it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then he goes, he stays at them with a house, he eats with them for a while, and it's at that point he opens their eyes to who he is. And they realize this was Jesus, and he vanished from their sight. And in verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Again, making the same point, a little bit later, Jesus appears to the disciples again, in verse 44, and he says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again the third day. Here the resurrection had happened. By the way, happy Easter. Just wanted to say that because I always say Easter should be celebrated every day. And so happy Easter today. But anyway, don't save it for one Sunday out of the year. He opens their minds to understand the scriptures. The resurrection had happened, and they still didn't believe it. They still didn't have the capacity to believe it until Jesus came to them a final time. Keep in mind, these people had followed Jesus for a few years, some of them. They had heard him expound the scriptures over and over and over in private, in public. They had probably had many a dinners where they got to sit in person with Jesus at a table and he explained to them everything it meant. And yet they still didn't believe it. And there had to be this moment in time after the resurrection that he goes through it all one more time, lays it out completely, and then he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. And it was at this point that a great transition in history is about to happen as Jesus ascends on high to sit on his throne and advance his kingdom throughout the coming millennia of history. That at that point, we had to rely on the scriptures. It is a transfer of authority, if you will, delegation of authority, and we needed to be endued with power, wisdom, understanding, and we had to understand the scriptures. Now, considering that he had given them that understanding, he calls them together here in this passage. It says, he gathered them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you've heard of me, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, promised already in John chapters 14 through 16, I believe. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And you see that to a certain extent, they still didn't understand. Still didn't understand. But put yourself in their shoes for a moment. We read these stories, and it's so easy for us to sit back and say, oh, silly apostles, they just didn't get the spiritual side of things. These people had been following Jesus for 3 years. They had been hearing about the coming kingdom of God for 3 years. They had now witnessed the crucifixion. They had now witnessed the miracle of all miracles, the resurrection. But in their mind, it's all about the coming kingdom of God. And what did the kingdom of God mean to them? They were anticipating the climax to the whole thing. In their minds, the cross and resurrection was not the climax. They were anticipating a greater climax yet, that now that he's demonstrated his power over even death, now finally he's going to kick butt. Now finally he's going to set this thing up. We're going to restore this puppy. We're going to have power and freedom again. So is it this time, Jesus, is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, no. None of your business. See you later. I'm out of here. Well, that's the short slang version. It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. So he's pointing them back to that promise that he's already given them, and he's telling them one more time, just wait. Just wait. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you when, but you will receive this promise in a few days. So there's a great promise being given here. There's a transfer, if you will. I shouldn't say transfer is not the word. There's a growth and development among the disciples, if you will, into being without Jesus' physical presence and having to rely on his written word. And there is a growth and development that comes with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, no longer relying on Jesus' physical presence, but becoming the body of Christ ourselves, themselves, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is, if you will, a kind of a leaving the nest moment. Kind of a rite of passage moment, if you will. So that's important. For the first time in their ministry, we're going to see the disciples going to the Word of God and applying the Word of God to their situations in their own lives. Prior to this, you don't see that. Prior to this, all through the Gospels, they're constantly asking Jesus, what did this mean? What did that mean? What did you say this for? What about this scripture? And they're always relying on him to teach them. Now the roles are going to be changed. They're going to be moved into positions of leadership, and they have to be able to read the word themselves and apply it themselves. So there's that aspect of this going on. Secondly, I'd like to focus for a minute on the first century focus of this. I've already said, take yourself for a moment out of our contemporary Christian setting where we read the Bible as if it was written to us and glean what we can for application to our lives. Obviously, we do that, and it's important. I want you to step yourself back in that first century setting. Here are these disciples expecting this grand kingdom to come in, and right when they're expecting the climax to happen, Jesus tells them no, and he departs from them. And he goes up into heaven. And there had to have been utter shock on the part of these disciples to stand there. I mean, no wonder they were standing looking up in the sky. They were thinking, what in the world just happened? I thought the kingdom was going to come in. And now he's telling us to wait longer. And not only that, he just left. And so these angels had to come along and say, you men, why are you staring up into the sky? This same Jesus who just left in the same way you saw him left is going to come again. Now I want you to put these things together. Jesus just gave them a promise of the Holy Spirit and a mission that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's very specific, and when we get into later chapters about the gift of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues as a sign of that Spirit, we're going to need to remember this verse. So keep this verse in mind, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. that's going to become extremely important. But Jesus is going to come back. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think this is speaking primarily of the second coming of Christ, which we anticipate, a final judgment. I believe this is talking about his coming in judgment on Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And there are several reasons for that. It is my belief, my understanding, that the book of Acts is the history of the covenant lawsuit of the church against that era. And the salvation being spoken of in many cases in that era is their salvation from the coming judgment upon that generation. Now, I don't have time this morning to go through all the passages that declare judgment upon that generation. But there's a lot of this to be covered. And just a few things. If you look at the letter that was written to the Hebrew people, and particularly the first verse of that letter, of the book of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. In these last days, keep in mind, this was written in the first century. A first century author is telling that audience then, we're living in the last days. Now, we're so accustomed in our culture to think of the last days as this thing off in our future that's going to happen. And that is not how Scripture primarily uses that term. It is talking about the last days of the Old Covenant. And the book of Acts is the chronicle of the witness of Jesus Christ to that generation, which includes a witness against the unbelieving Jews of that era and the last days of that old covenant. You can see this peek through the text again in the sixth chapter of Acts. Just look over there real quick. In verse 13, in chapter 6, the word of God is being preached. It's spreading. It says that many of the priests began to believe it. That means the Sadducees of all people were beginning to believe it. And at this point that Stephen appears on the scene, performing miracles. And at that point, a bunch of synagogue people from different backgrounds get together and they oppose Stephen. And when they can't withstand his arguments, they bring false witnesses against him to try to get rid of him. And this, of course, leads to chapter 7 and the stoning of Stephen. We'll cover all that in due time. But if you look in verses 13 and 14 of that chapter, it says, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. In other words, it was a common belief that the preaching of the kingdom of God somehow entailed the destruction of the temple. Now, these are called false witnesses in that narrative, so I'll deal with that when the time comes. But we do know that Jesus prophesied that. In Matthew 24, he clearly says, you see this temple? Not one stone there is going to be left on top of another. And he clearly says in verse 36 of that chapter, this is going to happen to this generation. And there are multiple witnesses through the Gospels, particularly in Luke's Gospel. Thinking of chapter 9, and verses 26 and 27. Well, this is one instance. I'll cover another one in a moment. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. When he comes in his glory. And the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. There were some of those standing there that would witness this event that he's talking about. I don't want to try to cover too much ground here. But in chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke, when he's criticizing the lawyers and scribes and Pharisees, verse 49, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." There was a tremendous judgment coming. And the focus here in this passage is of that momentous occasion. And the apostles' primary duty in their time was to preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, out to the uttermost parts of the earth, that message, and to see people believe the gospel and be saved from it. Jesus himself, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin during his trial before his execution, this is the last for a moment, Matthew 24, I believe, verse 69. Well, that won't work. 22:69. That won't work either. Luke 22:69. When you have handwriting as bad as mine, these things happen sometimes. He's on trial before the Sanhedrin. He tells them, they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you won't believe, and if I ask a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." In the Matthew version of that account, which is in Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So, I want you to put all these things together. Jesus is prophesying to his generation, the temple's going to be destroyed, judgment's going to fall on this generation, the blood of all the prophets from the beginning of time is going to be charged against this generation. And when he's standing before the council, the Sanhedrin, and they ask him whether he's the Christ, he says, "The Son of Man will be sitting at the right hand of God. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, coming on the clouds of heaven." He tells those guys, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, what do the angels tell the apostles here in this verse? The same Jesus, in the same way you saw him go, he's going to come again. How did he go? He was received into the clouds of heaven. How's he going to come? I believe this is primarily talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, I've belabored that point, hopefully not to put you to sleep, and hopefully not to give you the proverbial drink out of a fire hose with all the scripture passages, but to make you see something important. These gentlemen were commissioned by Christ to do a particular task at a particular time. They didn't look 2,000 years beyond. They weren't living in the past either. They had to grow, they had to develop, they had to do it on the fly in many cases. They had to do it on the spot. And it was going to be difficult, uphill, and dangerous task. And yet they were focused on it. There are some other points we could mention. The reference to Jesus appearing to them for 40 days is also an indication of a period of testing or judgment or trial. All through Scripture, when you see the number 40, it's always associated with a period of that nature. Moses was on Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, during which time the people rebelled and went back to idolatry and were judged for it. The people also were left in the wilderness to wander for 40 years. We see Jesus fulfilling that type, if you will, in Matthew or in the Gospels when he is driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And here is this period of trial for the disciples of having to wait for the promise, which lasts about 40 days. And it just so happens that this perfectly parallels the book of Exodus. They have their 40 days, and it's coming at the very beginning of a 40-year period in which the gospel will be proclaimed through the land. If you take the year that Jesus most likely was resurrected and ascended was A.D. 30, as we reckon it, and the year in which Jerusalem was destroyed is A.D. 40, or A.D. 70, that gives you 40 years exactly. So, is that a coincidence? I don't think it's a coincidence. I think it's a classic sign of God acting in history. So this is what the disciples are living in. It's this setting in which they're living. It is a period of national trial, of national covenant lawsuit, and they're the ones that are going to be bringing it, but also preaching salvation in the name of King Jesus. But they don't do it by themselves. Let me tell you how this works. Jesus sends them back to Jerusalem and says, you know what? I want you to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And so they go back. He didn't tell them exactly how long it was going to be. He said it a few days from now. Could have been 3, could have been 4. Turns out it was 10. Again, think of the test and the trial. Think of what it's like to... Think if you had to come here to church, and this is a small group, maybe 50 or 60 this morning, maybe 70, and maybe just assume it was about double that, what it is. There were 120 people here, just like in that upper room, and you had to come here all day, every day. Now, how many of you think in that period of time somebody's kids might get on your nerves, or somebody else might get on your nerves? Or so, you know how it is. How would you like to be doing this day in and day out? And you get to about day 4 and you think, where is the promise? He said it's going to be a few days. And then day 5, it's still not there. Day 7, it's still not there. And you're saying, all right, what's going on here? I think he's split and left us hanging. Day 8, day 9. And only if you would have remembered the Scriptures and really understood that the feast days of the Jews, that Jesus was going by that, and really understood what those meant, which meant you would have been a profound leap of theology for these guys at the time, to realize that on the day of Pentecost was when this type would be fulfilled in their lives, and wait that full 10 days. I got a feeling that a lot of them were probably getting anxious and whatnot. It was not an easy 10 days. We're told that at the end of Luke's gospel that they were in the temple every day praising God. We're told here in this narrative that they devoted themselves to prayer continually. But this is where we see that turn in the application of the Scriptures. All that work that Jesus did with them, as well as opening their mind to understand the Scriptures, the disciples, the apostles, have to move into a position of leadership, and they don't waste that 10 days. They don't sit there and twiddle their thumbs. They don't let the time pass. They redeem the time in fulfilling unfinished business. And Peter stands up in the midst of them and says, guys, you all know what happened to Judas. And the Scripture must be fulfilled. Now, this is very interesting, and I want to put some more Scripture on you. So you got to write this down, or listen to the recording, and check this out. Peter stands up and says, you know what happened to Judas? Well, guess what? It has to be fulfilled. The Scripture has to be fulfilled. And what does the Scripture say? He quotes from the book of Psalms. He quotes from Psalm 69. And I want to read to you the section from which he quotes because it ties into everything I've said so far. Peter says, "Let his homestead be made desolate. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it." Go to the psalm and read that. Verse 22. "May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. Make their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. Make their camp desolate. May no one dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded." And he goes on. You see something different there? When Peter quotes this, he quotes it as if it's talking about a single person, him. You go back and read the psalm, and the psalmist is talking about a whole group of people, all of God's enemies. I'll come back to that point in just a second. Peter then quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8. I'll start in verse 6. "Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." Peter is applying these verses to Judas in particular, who had betrayed Christ and was disinherited. And that's the key term, disinheritance. Again, this is the proclamation of God's word as a judgment against that society. And the psalm in 69 is talking about judgment falling on them. And it is a prophecy from David's time about that generation and about those people. And Peter is applying that to Judas as a symbol of what is about to happen to unbelieving Israel. They're about to be disinherited. This entire city is about to become a field of blood, and let another take their office. Now he fulfills that role in the person of Judas, and they replace Judas with Matthias, which brings up other issues I don't have time to discuss. But I believe he was a true apostle. They give us criteria for what an apostle is. And in doing so, they're foreshadowing what is coming in the future for the nation of Israel. Real quickly, let me tell you this, because I may not get a chance to do it in the future as an aside. There is a movement today, very popular and fairly widespread among charismatics, called the New Apostolic Reformation. It is a belief that God in our time has appointed the office of apostle once again. And there is no evidence for that in Scripture whatsoever. And in fact, in this passage right here, you have a refutation of it. Because when they go to choose a new apostle, they lay down criteria, part of which was that the person had to be with them all the time Jesus was among them until the time he was ascended, from the baptism of John to the ascension into heaven. And they have to be witnesses to the resurrection. The sole exception to that in Scripture is the Apostle Paul. And he himself says, "I was not a normal apostle. I was one born out of due time." So the criteria for an apostle was someone who saw the ministry of Jesus and the resurrection. And I don't think anybody living today can claim that. So, what are we to make of this sermon, which admittedly is mostly Bible study and background to understanding the book of Acts. I want you to understand a couple things. The first one is that we have to be students of Scripture. Jesus is no longer physically present with us, no. But that's the way he designed it, for us to grow up into mature people who understand his word and can apply it in all of the areas of our lives. and in our specific tasks and callings in this life. We have to rely upon that Word. And that means, since we're expected to do that, we have to be students of the Word. I have spent some time in the past few months dealing with groups of Christians from different traditions than ours, and I'm astounded at the broad, basic ignorance of Bible reading. Now, most of us in this room are homeschooled and homeschooling families, and we don't neglect that important thing. But it is very easy to take it for granted. We have to be students of that Word. Pick it up, read it. I know young boys and girls, we like to pick up other types of books and read them for leisure. Don't neglect the reading of the Word. Parents, I know we have all kinds of books and manuals on parenting and Christian life and everything. Don't neglect the pure Word of Scripture, because that's where the Holy Spirit speaks to us in power. And so we have to do that first of all. We have to understand that our power comes from the Holy Spirit. There's a discussion to be had here in the concept of power versus authority and how they are different things. I'll have to skip that, save that for another time. But the Holy Spirit is our power. There are two words there. One is, they mean different things. The word that is our power is the word you've probably heard before, dunamis. In fact, if you know my email address, dunamis7, that's where the word comes from. It means power. It's where we get our word dynamite. It's also where we get our word dynamic, dynamo. It refers to actual physical power, energizing power. And it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the capability to take that word and apply it to every area of life. So we do this being mindful that it is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. But we have to look at a couple more things. First of all, is how do we prepare for this kingdom work? And how do we prepare, how do we fulfill this kingdom work? We prepare for it in the same way that the apostles do here. We can't stand gazing up into heaven. We can't be gazing at our navel. We can't have these pietistic moments where everything's about sentiment and emotion. We have to be people who are continually praising God, continually preaching God, continually devoted to prayer to God, bringing our needs to Him, real life needs, trusting He will sort them out in our lives for us. And we can't be idly wasting away our time. Just think of what trouble would have happened in that 10 days in that room if they would have just sat there bored, waiting for the promise to come. No, they were devoted to prayer and devoted to study of Scripture and devoted to fulfilling unfinished business. And that's what we need to be about. You've got unfinished business in your life. It may just be growing up. It may be addressing something you need to address in your marriage or your family or your business. You can't sit around twiddling your thumbs. Get to the Word, get to the prayer, and get to the problem. Take care of that unfinished business. Because there's coming a time in which God is going to put the mission right in your lap and right in front of you, and if you're not prepared for it by doing those things, you're going to miss a tremendous opportunity. And so, as we contemplate all this varied background of the book of Acts, we're also looking back on a time when the promise was given, and we live in the light of that promise, and yet we must still go through those acts of preparation working with God. And we know that unlike Judas, where it says, let his table become a curse to him, Jesus visits us at a table where the curse falls upon Christ, and he is a blessing to us, to empower us and to encourage us going forward in that kingdom work, a lot of which is left undone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org.